It's the last Thursday in March 2019. Natasha, for many of you know, she's my wife. She's away for the week on a work trip in Edinburgh. Being a sociable man, I invited Ollie, one of my best friends, who many of you in this room will know, to my home for dinner. Now, just over a year after myself and Tasha got married, we were fortunate enough to buy a house. It's not huge, it's not grand, but it's ours. And it feels like a proper home. We moved in October, so by this point, we'd been living there for about 5 months. Around about this time, I had developed a slight love of recreating recipes from nice restaurants or, you know, fast food joints, all that kind of thing. And one of the ones on the top of my bucket list was the fries from Five Guys Burgers and Fries. Now, any of my young people who know me probably know that I love Five Guys with a passion. And we live in Aldershot, so it's perfectly situated right between Camberley and Guildford. So within 45 minutes, I can go from being sat at home to being in the queue at Five Guys in Guildford, assuming I can work out how to get into a car park. Of course, at £15 a time, it's not all that cheap, so far cheaper to make it at home, I reasoned. I know Ollie loves Five Guys too, so I thought, well, I'll recreate these fries for Ollie for dinner. So I went and bought nice potatoes, I bought peanut oil, which is what they use in the restaurant. I got ready to make some burgers and some fries. I put the oil in a saucepan and I turned on the heat. I'd already parboiled the chips for a few minutes to help them cook a little bit. I drained them and set them on the side and feeling a bit like Gordon Ramsay. You know, I was chatting away to Ollie, just waiting for the oil to come up to temperature. And when it got there, I picked up the sieve full of drained chips. And I did about the most stupid thing you could ever do with a sieve full of drained, drying chips. I poured them all into the pan at the same time. Now, for those of you who don't know what happens when you mix hot oil and water, I've Googled it so you don't have to. Robert Lawhorn, a volunteer firefighter, said this: many things are happening at the same time. When oil is heated, it ignites and burns much more quickly and violently than at lower temperatures. Also, oil and water do not mix. Oil floats on the water. When water is rapidly heated, it instantly turns into steam and expands by 1,700 times. So combining this together by adding water to heated oil, the water initially causes the oil to float. And as the water becomes steam, it forces the oil up and out, almost in a spray. This allows the preheated oil to mix with the air and be ignited by the heat source, electrical gas burner, in an explosive fashion. In other words, when I poured those wet parboiled potatoes into a heated pan of peanut oil, a flame rose from the pan so violently that it hit my kitchen ceiling. Oil splashed onto the hob and quickly ignited. And my home that I'd lived in for about 5 months was in serious danger of burning down while Tasha was away. Not only leaving us homeless, but also killing our cat. Now, I didn't know this at the time, but the recommended advice for a chip pan fire, for anybody who doesn't know, is to turn off all the heat immediately and place a damp towel over the fire to smother it. So I didn't know any of that, so I just screamed. Thankfully, mercifully, neither of us picked up the pan and tried to move it, which apparently is the worst thing you can do. But about 5 seconds after it started, the fire went out of its own accord. But I'll tell you something, those 5 seconds were by far the longest 5 seconds of 2019. And now, not only did I have to come to the terms with the fact that my chip cooking skills, I consider myself an all right cook. I had to come to terms with the fact that my chip cooking skills were decidedly lacking. But more than that, I had a great big stain on my ceiling. My wife is away and I need to clear it up before she gets home from her work trip in a couple of days' time. I mean, who's going to confess to their wife that they nearly burned down the house, am I right? So the next day I went into Camberley, and I went into Wilkinson's. I'm thinking, what on earth do I get? I bought a mop. Because while I could have climbed onto the counter and scrubbed it by hand, I thought far easier to do it from ground level and, you know, get some real force under it, you know? But I found that no matter how hard I tried to scrub, I couldn't get the stain to completely go. Eventually, I realized it was no good. I was going to have to confess. I was going to have to text her and say, "Tasha, I'm so sorry, but I nearly burned down our home. I'm so sorry, I nearly killed the cat. I nearly left us homeless. And more than that, my love, my darling, I tried to hide it from you." And I think my story here has a few things to say to fear. Now, for some of you in here, fear is something that you live with daily. Maybe it's fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of missing out. Maybe you have significant fear for your health or the health of a loved one. Maybe your fear is that you're not good enough. Maybe your fear is for finances, jobs, that kind of area. Maybe your fear is that nobody likes you. Maybe your fear is that you are going to fail your exams, or you're not going to get into uni, or you know, you're not going to make your parents proud, or whatever it is. Fear is often a real and true motivator in our lives. And some fear is completely legitimate. You know, when my house is on fire, that's probably the time to be terrified of losing everything and working out a plan of how I'm going to avoid that. And I want to show you a time in the Bible where there was legitimate fear, genuine fear and worry that everything was about to be lost. Any of you have a Bible, please turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. It's also, I think, going to come up on the screens. I'm going to read from the New International Version. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Wowzers. That is one of my absolute favourite books of the Bible. But just in Ruth chapter 1, we can see this genuine fear and worry of losing everything. I think, first of all, we see that fear and worry and utter terror in Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. Elimelech was a man from Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is a word that means house of bread. Written within the very name of his hometown was the reality that Bethlehem was likely a great place for growing grains for bread making. And yet there's a famine. Why was there a famine? Well, there's several reasons that all stack up. Ruth is set during the same time period as the book of Judges, from which we see that there was great upheaval. In Judges 6, verse 3, we read that whenever the Israelites would plant their crops, they would be invaded. They would deliberately damage the crops, spoil that year's harvest, and kill all the wild stock, causing long-term implications for farmland. Elimelech had valid reason to take his family and leave Bethlehem. I think, you know, if any of us were in that same situation, we'd probably think, where am I going to find the food? Where am I going to go? He was completely and utterly terrified, likely, that his family would die. Unsure where the next meal was coming from. And yet, the text doesn't suggest that there was a mass exodus away from this town. Elimelech would have known that by moving to Moab, a place about 50 miles from Bethlehem, he was moving his family somewhere that worshipped foreign gods. They'd had beef with the Israelites, having invaded them before. And one suggestion is that Elimelech moving his family here meant that he didn't trust God to provide for them. In fear, he relied on himself and not the promise of God. And he deliberately moved to this place where they worshipped false gods, where they were actively opposed to the people of Israel. And we see that Elimelech and both of his sons die while the family is living in Moab. And Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, where she's heard they have food. So she turns to her daughters-in-law and says, go back to your families. Their families are from Moab, and Orpah goes back. But Ruth, however, I believe, sees that the people of Israel are favored by God. She sees that her own people haven't been favored, and she makes this decision to leave behind her blood family, to move to a nation of her own people's enemies, to devote herself to someone who would be considered as in need of a redeemer, someone who would not be particularly high up the rankings. A widow in those days would have been expected to be redeemed by a close male relative of her husband. It was enshrined in God's law as a way of protecting and providing for her and for her husband's family, her former husband's family. And yet Naomi was too old to have children. She makes it clear, I'm not going to be able to provide another husband. And even if she could, Ruth would have to wait years to marry them. It's like the parents of a teen turning to them and saying, wait, we found you a spouse, but they're going to be born in a couple of years, so can you wait until your mid to late 30s before you marry them? Ruth would be perfectly justified to be afraid. She would be perfectly justified to run back to her family, and yet she's seen the faithfulness, goodness, and mercy of God to his people. She's loyal to her mother-in-law. She says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Now, if you've read the book of Ruth, you know it ends very well for the whole family. You know, she does indeed get another husband, this kinsman redeemer, Boaz. But, you know, right in that moment, she wouldn't have known that, I don't think. When we're afraid, when we don't know where to turn, when everything feels like it's going down the drain, the option to take is the path where we see God's hand most clearly. God wants to deal with our fear, and he doesn't want us to go it alone. He wants to put us and keep us in a community where faith in him is high, where we're encouraged, challenged, and strengthened to make the wise decision time and time again. Now, I don't think Naomi was just a mother-in-law. I look at her and I see a discipling warrior. Her faith pushed Ruth to greater heights, helped bring about their family's redemption, and brought children into the world who were descendants of Jesus Christ himself. Now, we need God, first and foremost. We need God. But he doesn't call us to isolation. He calls us to be committed to him and to his church. It's the best antidote for fear. So my question to you is this. Who will you go, stay, and die with and for? Ruth went from her family, stayed with her mother-in-law and the people of God, wanted to live and to die for that loyalty to God and to his people that she'd entered. And so tonight, for those of you who are living in fear, I have this challenge. Who are your tribe? Who can you rely on to have your back, to pray for you, to lead you deeper into all God has for you, to combat fear together through worship, through community, through the Word of God? It's not a particularly long message tonight. That is literally the end. I'm going to ask us if we can just pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that when we are afraid, we can turn to you. I thank you, Lord, that when it feels like there's no other option in life, we can choose to worship you. We can choose to press into all that you have for us. Lord, I pray that when we feel so alone in the midst of our fear, when we feel like nobody else is going through what we're going through, Lord, you would put around us discipling warriors. Lord, bring us into community that we can worship and strengthen our faith in you. Lord, if anybody in this room right now is impacted by fear in this moment, in their week, or in the week ahead, Lord, I pray that you would rest with us, would rest with them. Lord, would you dismantle fear as we come into worship you, as we come to the foot of your cross and know exactly what you did for us. Amen.